Verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God, Savior, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things. So those who have believed on God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Over the last 7 weeks or so, Pastor Albert has been asking and answering the timely question, is church essential? And I think you've answered that very well and succinctly, that yes, church is essential. This morning I will be continuing to answer that question, is church essential? Public worship is essential to the redeemed family, to our local church, to the believers. Because when the church gathers to worship, we worship God, remembering who he is, the promises he has made to his covenant people, and what he has done for his covenant people. This is why we come. When we come on Sunday morning, we come to hear from God and to remind ourselves of God's goodness and to renew our covenant with God and with each other. And it's difficult to do at home on an electronic device. So this is why we believe that the church is essential. Why is it essential that we gather whenever possible for public worship? This morning, we will be remembering the favorable loving kindness of our God as he worked redemption for his covenant people. We will remember the need for our redemption. We remember the source of our redemption. We will remember the basis of our redemption, the means of our redemption, and the goal of our redemption, and the evidence of our redemption. And of course, we will remember, as it is the first Sunday of the month where we celebrate the Lord's table, we will remember the death, burial, resurrection, and return of Jesus and all those promises that come with him. But moving on here, the need for salvation. In verse 3, the apostle writes and tells us, the scripture here tells us the need for our redemption. And simply put, the need for our redemption is that we are corrupt. Our disobedience to God has corrupted our humanity. One only needs to turn on the news, read an article online, or pick up a history book, or live more than 20 years in this life to realize the corruption of our human nature. Now, our humanity was not always corrupt. When God created Adam and Eve, they lived in a holy state, uncorrupted, pure before God, and they lived with God himself in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned, when they disobeyed God, their humanity was corrupted. It was damaged. When we, in turn, we have inherited from our first parents a corrupted humanity, a corrupted nature that uses people to enrich our lives. We are hated, as the scripture says, and we hate. We live in fear of other people. That's the reason why we have police forces and we have laws and we have armed forces, because we live in fear of each other. We live in fear of people who look different and act different and speak different from us. And this is all a result of our disobedience. And this is why God hates sin so much. It is more than just the fact that, yes, our sin, it does anger God. It offends his being, his holiness. But why does it do that? It is because our disobedience is self-destructive. God loves us, and he hates it when we act in a way that is self-destructive. Any of us who have had children have cried tears over our children one time or another in their lives because they have acted in self-destructive ways. Ways at the time to them didn't seem self-destructive. They seemed fun. They seemed entertaining. They seemed as if it was an opportunity for them. And being parents and lived a little bit longer than they have, we realize the dangers of this life. And it hurts us to see our children and even loved ones and friends act in self-destructive ways. And in the same way, this is why God hates sin. Because our disobedience destroys our relationship with God. It alienates us from each other. And instead of living in faith and love, we live in fear and hatred of each other. The scripture says here that we are held hostage. Our minds are corrupted. We can't even understand who God is because of our disobedience. We're held hostage. We're forced to do things we don't want to do. We engage in evil passions and not even realizing that they're wrong. This is the effect that sin and our disobedience have left us in. It has left us in a state of crisis, in a broken humanity, a corrupt humanity that was not as God has created. And when God looked on humanity, he was grieved. He was brokenhearted because of our disobedience to him. But we see God in verse 4 here as this is the very source of our foundation, our salvation. What God made a step towards us. The scripture tells us here, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The word that we translate loving kindness in our modern translations, and I'm not sure, this is the ESV says loving kindness, is translated from a Greek word that's only found twice in Scripture. So when I realized, I did a little bit of research and I found it's only translated twice, it got my attention. That means there's only two times in the whole of the Scriptures that the Spirit of God inspired the writers to use this word. Once when referring to people, and this is the only time it refers to God's love. And the word here in the Greek is philanthropi. That may sound very familiar to you. If I put a IC at the end instead of an IA with the Greek ending and put an English ending there, we get philanthropic. And we're all familiar with what philanthropic. It's made up of two Greek words. It means from phileo, which means love, and anthropos, meaning humanity. It's love for humanity. And this word is this word speaks to the character, the nature of God's love, whereas elsewhere in Scripture we find the word phileo or agape or agape, depending on how you pronounce it. This speaks to the strength of God's love, that God's love is enduring and it is without end. But the word here, philanthropi, speaks to the character, the nature of God's love. And what do we see here? We see the nature of God's love is for the welfare and the benefit of humanity. For those of us who are lost and corrupted and destroyed by our, and inhibited and held hostage and controlled by our disobedience, God's love for humanity moved him in a way in which to send Jesus, our Savior, to save us. So as we begin to recount the good news here and look at God's favorable loving kindness, we see that God moved on our behalf because of what we have done to ourselves. Second, we see here that it is because of God's love for humanity that he made a move towards us when we were incapable of moving towards him or even wanting to move towards him. We need to remember that God was moved by compassion to act in the favor of humanity's welfare. Because of God the Father's compassion, he sent Christ Jesus to restore our humanity. And how does Jesus restore our humanity? We're all familiar with this part of the good news. Maybe not the first two parts that I mentioned, but we are familiar with this part. And that is that God sent Jesus. God himself took on humanity. But more than that, than God taking on and becoming man, we see that Jesus himself is descended from a man. He is descended from the line of David. Jesus is David's descendant. He's rightfully heir to the throne of Israel, to the throne of this world, and to the throne of heaven. He is both God and man. And it is because he kept the covenant, because he was faithful to God as a man, here, he did what Israel could not do. He did what we cannot do, and that is he kept God's covenant. He kept the demands of the law. And because of the things that the author of Hebrews says, because of the things that he suffered, this qualified him to become the source of salvation for all people. So it's not just because Jesus was God or because he was born of a virgin that qualified him to be our sacrifice, to be God's sacrifice for our disobedience. But it is because that he was obedient to God, and through his suffering, this made him perfect or made him qualified to be our Redeemer. And it is through his death on the cross, this is where that Jesus took our sins upon himself. He carried the sins and died the death that we should have died. He shared in our life and in our death so that we could share in his life and his resurrection. So it was on the cross that God's demand for our disobedience, Jesus took upon himself and voluntarily died. The scripture says that when you sin, you die. What's the result of our disobedience? It is death. Jesus was not disobedient, but he shared in our death so that we could share in his life. But that's only part of the story of the atonement. It happens there on the cross. But it doesn't end there. It goes much further. The hope of our salvation is not found in the cross alone, but it is found in the resurrection. The scripture tells us that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope. Our sins have not been covered up. They have not been atoned for. They have not been taken away by the death of Jesus. But it is at his resurrection then that that we too have the hope that our sins, that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice, raised him from the dead, and thus we share in his new life. So it's a sharing in a life and in his death, burial, and resurrection, in which we will remember today when we celebrate the Lord's table, that we have this forgiveness, that we have been restored to God through the act of Jesus' work of atonement in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 5, what we see here is we see the basis. We see how our God chose to save us. We see why he had to, and that was because of our corrupted nature. We've seen that the source of our salvation is God sending Jesus out of his loving. It said he didn't rescue us not because of our virtuous works, but because of his own benevolence, favor, and compassion. This is why God saved us. And one of the things that people struggle with, both believers and non-believers, is this idea that God saved us apart from our good works. And the scripture says right here and in other places that God didn't save us because of our good works. And I think you might ask, well, why can't God save us from our good works? And the answer is right here in our passage. In verse 3, it said that it indicates that we are incapable of doing good works. So even if God wanted to save us by our good works, he wouldn't be capable because we weren't able to do good works. Why weren't we able to do good works? Because our humanity is corrupted. We are unable to obey God. Instead, we lived in a life of disobedience, a blatant disobedience. Elsewhere in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, it said that God saved us in times past. Before we even created, God decided to save us back in eternity past, before, long before humans ever walked the earth or God created the heavens and the earth. In the mind of God, he had settled to save us. So that's another reason why we see that we are not saved by our good works or by anything that we do, something we do that contributes to our redemption, either in receiving our redemption or keeping our redemption, because we were given our redemption before we were created. Before we even have a chance to do anything good, God already made the decision for your redemption. And so it is the loving kindness of God. And the letter of Titus was written to the people, the Christians who lived on the Isle of Crete. And when this letter would have been read aloud in the different churches in the different cities throughout the Isle of Crete, they would have had two demographics in their congregation. They would have had a Gentile demographic and a Jewish demographic. And when this was read aloud, that God did not save us because of our virtuous works or our good works, depending on your translation that you're reading from, the Cretan Gentile would have heard something like this, that the good works, they thought of good works as keeping the customs and the rituals of the times. In other words, being a good Cretan, think of it like good Americans, right? Baseball, apple pie, and mom. Good Americans, we mind our own business and we keep to ourselves. A good American votes, a good American volunteers for the military, a good American is civilly minded. This is the idea of a good American. This is the idea of God would save us because we're good people, because we're good Americans. That's how the Cretans would have heard it. That God didn't hear them because God didn't redeem them because they were good people, because they were good Cretans, because they adhered to their laws and their customs their culture at large. And then the Jew would have heard something different. They would have heard that God didn't save them because they kept God's law. And I think somehow that we Americans probably hear something, most Americans that aren't saved, hear something in between that, a mixture of the two. That, yeah, I'm a good American, I'm a good law-abiding person, I do what's right, I don't steal, I don't kill. I call my mom on her birthday, we hope. These are the, but this idea of adhering to culture or to trying to adhere to God's law, this is not why God decided to redeem us. He decided to redeem us because he loved us. He already planned ahead for it, and he knew that our lives were wrecked if he did not step in. And in verse 6 and 7, then, he goes on and he continues, and this talks about the means of our salvation. How did God redeem a people for himself? Now, we may reply, of course, he did that through the cross of Christ. And as I said, that's part of the good news, but that's not all the good news. That's only part of the good news. But here in verses 6 and 7, what we see is we see a simultaneously working of the Son and the Spirit together. They are working at once, together in cooperation to restore us to God. The Son did this through his death and resurrection. The ESV here says that he, in verse 7, so being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word justified, I'm not sure how other translations translate it, comes from a Greek word. And this is important that we understand this. I'm not here to overwhelm you with the Greek language. But it's didaikaiou. And this is the idea of being set free or being acquitted of a charge. It's a legal term. It's the idea. So when a person is acquitted, it doesn't necessarily say that they're not guilty. It just means that for whatever technical reasons, they cannot be charged with the crime and they are acquitted of the crime. So what happened when Jesus died on the cross, we've been justified, we've been acquitted. Elsewhere, the ESV translates the same word when Paul uses it in his sermon, said that we have been set freed. We have been set free from the judgment of God's law. We have been disobedient to God's law. We are guilty as condemned as lawbreakers. But because of the death of Jesus, what he does is his death acquits us. It sets us free from any accusation that the law can bring against us. And believe me, the law can bring plenty against us when we stand before God. A good way to think of it is that what happened when Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead is this justified. It set us free. His death and resurrection reconciled us to God. It put us back into a right relationship with God. Everybody, saved or unsaved, Christian or unchristian, believer or non-believer, is in a relationship with God. You're either in a right and reconciled relationship with God, or you are in a strange relationship with God that leaves you condemned before God for all eternity. It's one or the other. There's nothing in between. Every person is in a relationship with God. It is by his loving kindness, his favor towards us, that we have been set free from the judgment of the law and are now reconciled to him through the person of Christ Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we have inherited eternal life. We have entered into a relationship, a covenant with God that will last forever. And in this covenant, we will live in the glory. We will live in the splendor of the Holy Trinity for eternity. At the same time as the work of the Son sets us free from the law, the judgment of the law, enables us to be reconciled and forgiven by God, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son, the Spirit too does his part. And what does the Scripture say here for us that what the Spirit does? And this is at the same time. It says, and by his grace we might become heirs of eternal life. No, sorry, I lost my place. Please forgive me. Okay. All right. Yeah. In verse 3, having saved, he saved us not because of the works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. So through the Father sends the Son, then through the Son comes the Spirit, and the Spirit of God works with cooperation with the Son of God, with his redemptive work, to do two things. He gives us a new beginning and a new life. That's what regeneration is. The regeneration here is the idea that the Spirit of God transforms our broken, corrupt humanity. He begins a restoration. He's restoring our humanity so that our character, our actions, and our works will match those of Jesus. When we read the Gospels, not only does the life of Jesus reveal to us and show us who and what God is all about, but Jesus shows us what it's like to be a person, what it is like to live as a human, an uncorrupted, holy humanity in which God created us. He shows us how we are to live and interact with each other. The Spirit of God comes because of the result of the atonement of the Son. And at the time, at that moment in which we answer favorably the call of the good news to repent, believe, and follow Jesus, the Spirit of God enters into us. We are now reconciled to God. We are in covenant with God, and God sends his Spirit as a seal, as a deposit, as a sign of us being in covenant with him. He comes and he lives within us, and then he begins the work of restoring our humanity. He gives us a whole new beginning. However, our disobedience, our sin, has wrecked our lives, the Spirit of God begins to work, giving us a brand new life. And with that brand new life then becomes a brand new beginning. That is the renewal. So not only does the Spirit of God give us a new life, where is our life now? Our life is not controlled or held hostage by evil desires, by hatred or malice, not by the fear and self-preservation, but now our life is in Christ. It's hidden away, tucked away in God. We are part of God's covenant people, and we have now a new beginning. Not only a new beginning, but we have a brand new life. And with this brand new life, then, we see in verse 7 the goal of our salvation. And that is to give us an inheritance of eternal life, to give us God himself. It's not so much that we go to heaven, but that heaven comes to us. First, God in the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And then we see Jesus coming back to earth, setting up his millennial kingdom, and after that, setting up his kingdom forever here with the city of the New Jerusalem. So it is that we, our salvation is a person. It is Jesus Christ himself who gives us to himself, and we inherit Jesus. And in inheriting Jesus, we inherit all the splendor, the glory, the love, the contentment that that is God is now ours. And not only just mine for all, for just me selfishly, but now I am able to share in a life with you. Together, we are God's people living and loving the way that God created us to do. I think the best, there's a phrase in Latin that really sums this up well. And I don't know Latin, I know a little bit, I picked up in my studies over the years. But in many ways, Latin is much more succinct than English. And the phrase is, quorum Deo. And in these two words here, it captures with it the essence of the presence of God, of living in the presence, under the authority and to the honor and the glory of God. This is what the eternal life is that we have inherited. It is Jesus Christ himself living in us, living among us, ruling over us. And we share in that and experience the splendor of the Holy Triune God forever, beginning now all the way into the future of which we cannot conceive. But that a reality that will be ours. And in verse 8, then he talks about the evidence of our salvation. How can we be sure that what evidence do we have that everything that I've said has taken place in the life of an individual, that we ourselves are part of God's covenant community? And that is simple. That is good works. That's why you have been saved. That's why God has worked redemption in you. He's restored you to himself. In Titus, in the second chapter, if you read up a few verses, said that the grace of God appeared so that he could purchase for himself a pure people who are eager to do good works. In our scripture reading from Ephesians, it said that God created us to do good works in Christ, which he had planned beforehand. So it is what happens here is we see a transformation of the believer. We are no longer inhumane, but our inhumanity has been taken away, and in place the Spirit of God has given us a new and pure humanity, a restored humanity. No longer do we want to disobey God. But we want to please God. No longer now are we held hostage to disobedience. No longer now do we use people and live in fear. But now we freely can give our lives in love to enrich our neighbors' lives. And our Lord Christ Jesus said, there are two commandments. And he said, all the scripture hinges on these, hangs on these, are based on these two commands. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law of God, we see the good works that God has planned for us. And that is to love God faithfully. That's the first four. The last six of the commands, the second, are about my tells me how to love you. If I love you the way God has created us to love each other, is that we are protective of our neighbor's person. The scripture tells us not to kill our neighbor. So if I love you, I will protect your physical life. Your physical life is sacred to me. It is special to me. It's special to God. The scripture says not to bear false witness. Your character is sacred and special to me. Your name, the reputation of your name is important. And if I love, and if you love the way God loves us, then you will protect the character of your neighbor. The scripture tells us not to commit adultery. If I love you, if you love your neighbor, then you will protect their purity. Their purity is important to you more than whatever evil desires you have. Their purity is, and again, property. What does the scripture say? The scripture says, don't covet and don't steal. Your property is important to me. Your belongings are important to me. And if we love each other, then we will protect each other's property. And what does the scripture say? To obey and to respect your parents. So the people that come before us, our parents, they are important. And if we love our neighbors, we will preserve and honor our parents and the ways in which they raised us to acknowledge and love God. So this is the evidence of our salvation. Is no longer are we doing works of disobedience, but now we live as God's covenant people under the guidance of God's moral law that no longer condemns us, but now teaches us how to love people and love God, because we've been given the Spirit of God who's restoring our humanity. And our love for each other and love for God is evident, is the evidence of the Spirit's work of regeneration and renewal in us. Now the believer lives to give themselves to enrich their neighbor's life, not to take from their neighbor to enrich their life. This is a clear distinction between the believer and the non-believer, between those who have been regenerated and have the Spirit of God living in them, and those who continue in their evil disobedience. And as we've looked at our redemption this morning, I want to remind you of these truths here that we have learned this morning. Remember that we see not Jesus alone at work in our redemption, but we see our holy triune God at work in our redemption. We see the Father's love motivated him to send his Son. It is the Son's obedience to the Father that reconciles the believer to God, and it is the Spirit of God who is sent by the Father through Jesus, gives the believer new life and a new beginning. And as we close today, we will be celebrating the Lord's table. And part of remembering then is that we have been given the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us, and now we are a new life and a new beginning in Jesus. And when we come to the communion table, to the Lord's table, we see that the bread and the wine are there, the bread and the cup. They are there like the scriptures. They are shouting at us the good news of the death, burial, resurrection, and return of Christ. For our scripture reading, I would draw our attention to Mark chapter chapter 20, or chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after breaking it, he broke it and gave it to them and saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and after he had given thanks to it, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, or this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So this morning is a special time. It's a time in which we gather at the Lord's table. And this is a time for believers who live an open and honest life before God. It's not for believers who are trying to deceive themselves and lie to God and live their own way, ignoring and not loving people, but selfishly loving themselves, refusing to acknowledge our disobedience. This is not what it's for. It is for people to come and to hear the good news. For those of us who are in covenant with God, to hear the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that reconciles us to God, to Himself, and gives us the promise of the resurrection. And with that, the promise of the return. So it said that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. It is through the broken body of Jesus that we are made one, not only with God, but with each other. Let's take a moment and pray. Almighty, most holy God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who is the bread of heaven, who is the bread of life you sent from heaven to give us and to restore our life. We acknowledge and worship you that it is through his broken body that we are made one with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, again, at the end of the supper, he took a cup of wine, the cup of redemption. And he said, "This cup is the blood, my blood of the new covenant." In Jesus, it is his life that was poured out. And his life that he shared and poured out, now he shares that life with us. And in his death, we are given life. Take a moment and pray, please. Holy God in heaven, we remember that it is by the life of Christ that we are given new life. That because he shared in our death, taking the penalty of our sin, dying instead of us, that we now, because of his life has been poured out, we can share in his life. And as we drink the cup, we hear the message of the cup, of redemption, of renewal, and return and resurrection that is ours in your Son. Amen. At this time, I would like ask Bob to come forward, please, and close us in a song.